It's funny, the closer you get to people, the more difficult it gets to be able to relate to them. It's a fact of life. In the famous comic strip Peanuts, the perpetually crabby character Lucy was once heard to remark, "I love humanity, it's the people I can't stand." And sooner or later, we have that attitude in our hearts, don't we? It's very easy for us to like the idea of loving people in a general sense, but when it gets down to specifics, it's an awful lot tougher. In fact, sometimes I think we can wonder if God might feel the same way. Obviously, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We all know that, but have you ever stopped to wonder about how He feels about us, well, as individuals? Maybe that's a little tougher on the Lord. Maybe God just likes to paint His love with a broad brush, or so we think. Well, if those thoughts have ever crossed your mind, I would invite you to turn with me to a very eye-opening passage of Scripture. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, Jesus had this very interesting insight into the individualized attention that God uses to focus His love upon lives. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1 says this, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'One man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." You see, God's eye is on the individual. God's love is not painted with a broad brush. It is a masterpiece that God does one life, one individual, one human being at a time. How much does God love the individual? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings chapter 16, I think we're going to get an eye-opening picture of just how individualized, how focused the love of God can be. In a study that we could call "To Reach One Life," we will see the amazing lengths that God went to reach the life of a king of Israel by the name of Ahaz. And in the life of Ahaz, we're going to see, first of all, the target of outreach, the unlikely object of God's love that Ahaz was. Secondly, we're going to see the truth and outreach, the unlikely occasion that God was going to use to offer what arguably is one of the most powerful prophetic words we find in the entire Bible. And finally, we are going to see tonight the turning point of outreach, the unlikely outcome of God's love poured out in no unmistakable way upon one single solitary life. If perhaps you felt a little spiritually lonely lately, if perhaps you've gone through a time where you wonder if the Lord's eye is really on you, may the Lord tonight use this study to let you know just how much He cares about you. If you were the only person in the world, He would have sent His Son to die for you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to that amazing truth of God's love. Father, we thank You that tonight we have the opportunity to focus in on such an important subject. And Lord, we're going to get into some pretty heavy-duty areas in Your Word. And I pray, Father, that You would give us hearts that are open, hearts that are not hardened, hearts ready to receive Your Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Lord, I pray that this would be a night where You would draw us to Yourself with cords of loving kindness and compassion, that You would just take us and envelop us in the shadow of Your wings, and that if there are those that are struggling with fear of any kind, insecurity, instability in their life, Lord, I pray You'd beckon them to come to You and let them know that there's nothing that happens in life that You Yourself can't handle. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in our study in 2 Kings, if you were with us in 2 Kings chapter 15, we saw kind of as bookends two very important life lessons portrayed in two different kings of Judah. The first king that we were introduced to was a fellow by the name of Azariah. He is also known as Uzziah in the Bible. And Uzziah was a king that really got off on the right foot in terms of his relationship with God. The Lord used him to do tremendous things, and God demonstrated his power to him on many occasions. But, you know, you've probably heard the old expression, nothing succeeds like success. Well, there's a corollary to that. Nothing tempts like success either. You see, Uzziah began to believe his own press clippings. He started to rely upon himself rather than the Lord, and getting a little big for his britches, if you will, spiritually. He decided that just being king wasn't good enough for him. He was going to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice and operate in the office of priest as well. Well, the scripture makes it very clear that there's only one individual who will ever be king and priest at the same time, and that's the Messiah. And Uzziah wasn't him. And so God judged him in a very dramatic way. Well, Uzziah's son, a fellow by the name of Jotham, was a shining example of an exception to the rule. You've probably heard the old expression, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. Well, Jotham learned a thing or two from his old man's experience and was dedicated in his heart not to repeat his father's mistake. In fact, in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 27, we discover the secret of Jotham's success. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 6 says, "So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God." Jotham was a guy who had a simple, straightforward philosophy of life. Lord, you've got to do this. Lord, you've got to handle this. Lord, you are the one that has got to be my strength and my shield. And God honored the life of Jotham. Jotham got it. But here's another challenging question. Just because Jotham got it, did that mean the next generation was going to get it as well? Well, we see the sad answer to that question in 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done." Now, if you've been with us in our study of the books of the Kings, you notice that after David's time, there is this ruler, there is this benchmark that God uses to evaluate the lives of the kings that would come after David. It was the life of King David. Did they walk with the Lord like David walked with the Lord? Well, that confuses some folks because when you read through the life of David, David was hardly a perfect individual, unless, of course, you count being involved with murder and adultery as a sign of perfection. So this idea of doing right as his father David had done is something that confuses people a bit. Until we take a step back and begin to discover what God considers a truly righteous life to be characterized by. You see, David messed up and blew it and had his share of spiritual faceplants. But David was also on to something in this life. He discovered what was more important than anything else in life. And that was having a relationship with God. I love how this relationship just shines through so beautifully in Psalm 31. In Psalm 31, King David wrote these words, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now, this is a remarkable psalm, especially verse 5, in that these were the words that Jesus Christ was quoted as saying from the cross as he gave up his last breath and died. Well, even more than this, this tells us something about David's heart. David learned to trust in the Lord. And you know, there's a lot of different ideas floating around these days about what it means to really live a life that pleases God, what God is really looking for in your life and my life. Some people have a laundry list of things that they're trying to keep and trying to maintain in order to live a life that pleases God. I'd like to share something with you tonight. It's a lot more simple than that. If you want to make sure you are on target in your walk with God, ask yourself a question. Do I have a relationship with God like David did? Do I walk with Him like David did? Not in a way that doesn't have its bumps and bruises and its ups and downs, but when the going gets tough, when the laundry's in, when all is said and done at the end of the day, is your life characterized by trusting in the Lord? That's what the Lord is looking for in our lives. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, Jesus drove this point home. You probably recall the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. 5,000 men, not counting women and children, probably a crowd numbering well over 15,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes. And, you know, the crowd liked that, and they wanted more of that. They wanted to see Jesus provide them bread every day. And so they pursued after Jesus, even though Jesus tried to distance Himself from the crowd. They caught up to the Lord, and in John chapter 6, we see a very interesting interchange going on. In verse 25, it says, when they found Him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they, the crowd, said to Him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What a great question. Jesus is saying, don't labor for food that perishes. Labor for the food that's going to lead you to everlasting life. Well, great, labor. Okay, works. What should we do? What kind of work should we do so that we'll be on God's gravy train? Jesus answered, verse 29, and said to Him, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now, notice He didn't say believe in Him and go through some ritual. Believe in Him and put some money in the agape box. Believe in Him and become a missionary. No, it says believe in Him. Trust in Him. Make sure the Lord is your refuge. Now, I know there's some that will hear things like this and say, it's not that simple. You've got to have some guidelines. You've got to have some things to keep you on the straight and narrow. You know, I have found there is nothing that keeps me more on the straight and narrow than simply trusting the Lord. And simply entering into that trust relationship with God that He offers us freely. You know, last Tuesday I had the opportunity to have lunch with Walter Santos, or Santos as he's known. Many of you saw him last weekend. And, you know, one of the things that he shared with me was this incredible journey that he has gone on in his life. He's probably shared some of those details with you. But here was a guy who at one time was on staff at a church who had fallen so badly that he found himself a heroin addict on the streets of New York, taking an overdose. A guy literally had to jump start his heart or he'd be dead. And the Lord brought him back. And you know, he shared with me the most important lesson that he learned in that restoration process. He said that the pastor of Calvary Ranch, this recovery, biblically based recovery ministry that Calvary Chapel has, shared with him one truth that has always stuck with him. That truth, quite simply, is this. If you love the Lord, if you fall in love with Jesus, you'll never want to break His heart. You see, that kind of love motivation is going to do more to keep you and me on the straight and narrow than anything else. If you love Jesus, you're going to want to make Him, in a sense, proud of you. Just like a well-loved child wants to have that approval from a parent. David had that kind of connection. David had that kind of relationship with God. Unfortunately, this descendant of David, Ahaz, did not. He did not walk with the Lord like David did. And I guess we could say that that was an understatement. Look at verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 16. There we read, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. He made his son pass through the fire. Now, we might get this vision in our mind of, you know, some people in Polynesia walking on hot coals going, oh, wow, how hot, hot, hot. oh, you know, what a terrible thing to do. No, this was far more intense than that. What was being indicated here was that this fellow, this king of Israel, this descendant of David, this fellow Ahaz, had sunk so low that he began to worship the pagan deity Molech. Now, the worship of Molech was a very gruesome and brutal thing. Molech was an idol that was basically made like a pot-bellied stove. It had an opening right in its center. And in order to worship Molech, the priest would come out and they would build a fire inside. We'd get the fire going so that the outside cast iron would become incredibly hot. Molech would have two arms in front of this opening in the stove. And they would heat the idol until these arms became white hot. And then, in order to show your devotion to Molech, in order to have the guarantee that Molech would provide you peace and prosperity for the rest of your life, all you had to do was take your firstborn son and place him on the white hot arms of Molech and toss him into the middle of this pot-bellied stove. Ahaz was willing to do that with his own child. You see the gruesome, satanic depravity of it all. See, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Satan knew that the Son of God was coming, and so in a mockery of that, he had set up this horrible, depraved kind of worship. Now, the question comes, where did this come from? Well, obviously, some pagans put this together, and obviously, some very ungodly individuals cooked this up, right? But who introduced it in and among the people of Israel? Well, the sad fact is in 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, no less an individual than Solomon himself was the one who first established Molech worship among God's people. And I think there's a very important point for us to grasp here. We look at this sort of thing, we go, oh, this is horrible, oh, this is reprehensible, oh, this fellow Ahaz, he must have really been corrupt, he must have really been crude. But who would ever say that about a guy like Solomon? Here's the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I don't know about you, but I'll speak for myself. It's my humble opinion that there is no one in this room who could hold a candle to Solomon intellectually. In fact, I would probably go so far as to say that there is no one in this room who could probably hold a candle to Solomon spiritually, as far as having, you know, an incredible sense of a one-on-one encounter with God. You remember the famous account where God appeared to him in a dream and said, ask for anything. And he asked for wisdom. And God says, I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you everything besides. Solomon had everything going for him. But because he began to love foreign women, because he ignored God's clear commandments and restrictions for kings, and decided to do it his way, even a guy like Solomon had a lasting legacy of introducing just this kind of horrible, depraved kind of worship into Israel. And so Ahaz bought it hook, line, and sinker. And you know, it wasn't just a one-shot deal with Ahaz getting involved with paganism. Look at verse 3. It says, "But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." Now, notice this hardness of heart that this fellow Ahaz had. You know, he not only got involved with paganism, he went out and promoted it. He literally brought idolatry into the open under every green tree he could find in Israel. Now, that's someone who's pretty committed to the process of worshiping idols. He wasn't just dabbling. And you know, this raises another very disturbing question in our minds. Where did this guy come up with such a heart of hatred for the things of God? After all, he had a godly father, a fellow named Jotham, who learned the bitter lessons that God had to teach his people, the lessons that his father Uzziah had to learn. Jotham was a guy who trusted the Lord, but here's something you can take to the bank, gang. You can't live off of a borrowed or a hand-me-down kind of faith. Just because you know someone who loves the Lord doesn't mean that all is right between you and God. Just because your spouse loves the Lord, or your friends love the Lord, or your dear sainted grandma prays for you every night and she loves the Lord, doesn't mean that's doing you a bit of good. Each and every person is given an awesome gift and an awesome responsibility by the Lord God. That gift and responsibility is called freedom of choice. God will never force anyone into a relationship with Him. Each and every one of us must make our own decision whether to accept or reject a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not something that happens by osmosis. It's not just something that happens because, well, you know, I've been hanging around with Christians, so I guess I is one now. No. You've got to make a decision. And if there is any doubt in your mind whether you've made that decision or not, if you're sitting here tonight and you're going, well, I think I'm a Christian. I remember back at Camp Dudley when I was real young that, you know, I think I wrote my sins on a pine cone and threw it in a fire. If there's any doubt, don't let there be doubt. You settle the issue between you and God tonight. There's nothing more important. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. God says this, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God's invitation to Israel is still His same invitation today. You've got death, you've got life. But it's your choice. And no one else can make that choice for you. And you can't blame anybody else for the choice that you make. God will look at you at Judgment Day and not say, well, what choice did your pastor make? What choice did your brothers and sisters make? Oh, well, I can see that you were surrounded by hypocrites. Therefore, you're excused. You didn't really have to make a choice because there's so many bad examples around you. No, God will never say that to you. God will say, what did you do with my word? What did you do with my son? Tonight, if you haven't settled that issue, please don't leave here without settling that issue once and for all. Even in the privacy of your heart, the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge Him as Lord of your life. Believe that God raised Him from the dead. And the Scripture says in Romans 10 and 9 and 10, you shall be saved. Ahaz never made that decision. And isn't it funny? When you don't make that decision, life has a funny way of making decisions for you. Now, if there was ever a guy that you and I would run into in Scripture who probably in his high school class was named least likely to be bumped into in heaven someday, it would be Ahaz, right? I mean, here's a guy who even sacrificed his firstborn son to a pagan god, who ratified that decision by worshiping idols under every green tree he could find in Israel. You would think that if God operated the way we operate, the Lord would say, well, you made your bed, now you can sleep in it, I'll see you later. But God wasn't finished with this man. Take a look at verse 5. It says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. Now here we see a summary statement of God's wake-up call for Ahaz. He allowed the northern kingdom of Israel to ally itself with another northern nation, Syria, and come in and try to finish off the southern two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, once and for all. And you know, the writer of 2 Kings, I think, was, well, dare I say, a little generous with Ahaz here. We look at this, we go, oh yeah, they invaded, they couldn't overcome him, they took this place, Elath, and you know, it just seemed like it was kind of a little bit of a bummer. But over in 2 Chronicles, a couple books over in your Bible, head north there, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we discover that there was a lot more to this invasion than is recorded merely in the book of 2 Kings.
In 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 5, we are told, "Then the Lord his God delivered him." Now, referring to Ahaz, "the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he also delivered into the hand the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." Boy, you talk about a wake-up call from God. Israel was literally being routed. Zikri, verse 7, "A mighty man of Ephraim killed Maaseiah, the king's son. Azarkam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." Talk about a wake-up call. You know, here's a guy, Ahaz, who's basically saying to God, "God, I think I can manage my life all by myself. I think I'm strong enough in and of myself to take care of business." But you know, when we buy into that mentality, that we can handle it, inevitably life will throw something our way that we can't handle. As soon as we think that we are strong enough to manage our own affairs, inevitably someone or something will come into our lives just to show us how weak we really are. And notice, God's fingerprints were all over this. Ahaz had turned to Moloch. He had turned to idols for peace and prosperity. Could you imagine what a bitter pill this must have been for him to swallow? 200,000 of the daughters and sons and men of Israel hauled off into captivity. The best and brightest soldiers, the valiant men of Judah, we are told. Not lacking in courage or commitment, but lacking in a relationship with God. Slaughtered. The kingdom devastated. And you can imagine Ahaz sitting there in his palace, hearing bad report upon bad report upon bad report. And perhaps looking over into the courtyard outside the temple and seeing that little pot-bellied stove-like idol, Moloch, and realizing that he'd been had. Where was the peace? Where was the prosperity? It was not to be found. Now, interesting. God does this as a wake-up call. But even though judgment was falling like in no other time that Ahaz could ever remember, God always remembers mercy. Turn back with me again to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. Here we see this northern coalition just running roughshod over the people of Israel. And 2 Kings makes the note that they could not overcome Ahaz. You know why? Because God intervened. In verse 9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 28, listen to how this battle turned. It said, "But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria, and he said to them, 'Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves? But you are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you've taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you.'" Well, these people from Samaria, believe it or not, even though they were as knee-deep in idolatry as Ahaz was, boy, their eyes got big as saucers, and they said, "Okay, we'll send them back." It was only the mercy of God that turned the tide in this set of circumstances. And you know, when God judges us, I even hesitate to use the word judges, maybe chastises us as his people, when he allows us to reap what we sow, he never forgets his mercy either. Oh yeah, sometimes a trip to God's woodshed can be a real painful thing. But God is the kind of God who looks at us. He's the kind of Heavenly Father who deals with us in a way where he says, "You know, this hurts me more than it hurts you." We might doubt that, but the Lord himself, even though his justice demanded judgment, his love demanded mercy, even for a guy like Ahaz. And so this incredible crisis is taking place. And, you know, we're going to skip over a little bit into another book of the Bible here and give you a little bit of a background, perhaps into an area of biblical prophecy that you've read before, but maybe have never really seen the context as clearly. With this huge invasion going on, this huge northern coalition of Syria and Israel bearing down on Ahaz. That was the setting for the first public example we find in the Word of God of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. I don't know how many of you have spent some time reading through the book of Isaiah. It's one of my favorite books. Boy, talk about an intriguing book of prophecy. How God used this man is an incredibly powerful thing. But there are a few sections of Isaiah that are more powerful than Isaiah chapter 7. I would invite you to turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now, having set this context of what's going on in Israel here, see if these words that perhaps you've read through before don't come alive a little bit more for you under this set of circumstances. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. But they could not prevail against it." Now, we are familiar with this background. "And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." Now, basically, what Ahaz had been told was this initial assault is going to be backed up by another assault of the Syrians. Remember, this is after the 120 valiant men, the Green Berets, the special forces, if you will, the Marine Corps elite, had been taken out. They realized another onslaught would mean certain death and disaster. And so they were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. You can see them quaking. You know, maybe you've heard of a quaking elm tree. That's exactly the image that's being portrayed here. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 7. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go now and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct, at the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel." Here we see what the ultimate goal of this invasion was. They wanted to put a puppet king on the throne in Judah. They wanted to have someone other than a Davidic king on the throne. They wanted to have someone who would play ball with them. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people." Ephraim is referring to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. "The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." Now notice what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. He's saying through Isaiah to King Ahaz, "You see this armed force that you're so afraid of? I'm here to tell you, their plans aren't going to stand. You see those northern 10 tribes that are your number one enemy? Within 65 years, they are going to be the ones who are going to be wiped out." And Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in a very dramatic way, as we'll see later on in our study of 2 Kings. Verse 10, this really gets interesting. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." Isaiah is standing before this king, thoroughgoing pagan, committed to worshiping idols under every green tree, so committed to idolatry, he has tossed his son into the white-hot arms of Moloch. And he says, "You're interested in the supernatural? You're interested in getting an edge? You're seeking all these gods because you want protection? You want to see power? You ask God for a sign. You ask it right now. You ask for a sign that is either as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol itself. Ask any sign you want." Boy, what an offer.
How many people do you suppose would take God up on this offer today? How many people will you talk to say, well, I believe in the Lord if He would just appear in the sky to me tonight? You might think that Ahaz was being a real spiritual Joe here, a real pious kind of guy. Oh, we don't put the Lord our God to a foolish test. Oh, I know God is good. I don't need to rely on signs and wonders. No, that wasn't going through his crooked little heart. What was going through the heart of Ahaz at that point? I don't want a sign. Why? Because if I get a sign and I realize that the Lord is God, it's going to sure clear my calendar for worshiping all my idols under my green trees like I like to do. And maybe this God is going to have different ideas about what's best for life and the nation and my family than I do. So I don't want to know. I do not want to know. I won't ask for a sign. You know, it's amazing the utter illogic of unbelief. But every once in a while it gets exposed. You know, I was talking to a very skeptical individual I know about the whole idea of creationism. We've debated this off and on for quite some time. And this guy likes to poke fun at me because I believe, honestly, from the scriptures, that the universe is no more than about 6,000 to 10,000 years old. I don't think you can make a case for being much older than that. And I believe there's good scientific evidence for that. And this guy, oh, you know, you're the Flat Earth Society. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And science has disproven this. And I said, oh, really? Where's the proof? And he, well, you know, I just know that these people say that that's out to lunch. And they say it's out to lunch. Then that's good enough for me. No good scientist believes what you believe. I said, oh, really? Well, I just read a book called In 6 Days, where 50 PhD level scientists, not with degrees from Billy Bob's school, the Bayou Bible, you know, but 50 PhD level scientists from major accredited universities in hard sciences write in this book why they believe in a young earth, 6,000 to 10,000 years old, and a literal creation, even as it's described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I said, you know, I've read this book. Would you be interested in reading it? 50 PhD level scientists who believe just like I do. And he goes, oh, go ahead, bring your book in. I'll read it. So I bring the book in. And I say, here you go. Here it is. And I hand it to him, and he takes a look at the cover, and he hands it back to me. I said, what's up? And he goes, oh, I'm not going to read it. I said, well, why not? And he goes, well, if I read it, you know, I realize that I just don't know that much about science. And if everything that I know about science I find out is wrong in here, then I'm just going to be confused. And I don't want to be confused, so I'm not going to read your book. And I said, so you would rather have clarity through a lie than perhaps have to use your brain and discover the truth? Well, it's not like that. And, you know, these people know a lot more. And, well, okay, you know, I mean, at that point, you know, what can you say? Unbelief has a logic all its own. You see, there is not enough proof. There is not enough fact. There is not enough evidence in the entire universe to fill the gaping black hole that is the heart of unbelief. You see, people don't reject the gospel because they can't believe it. They reject the gospel because they won't believe it. Just like Ahaz. Oh, I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. Could you imagine if God called those people? How many of you have had somebody say, God just appeared to me in the sky, I believe in Him. How many of you have had somebody say that to you? Could you imagine what would happen in their life if God called their bluff? And they walk out of the conversation, bah, there He is, you know. Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. Ahaz was in that situation. Now notice God's response to this guy's pious platitude. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 13. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? In other words, Ahaz, you are pushing God's patience here. Now, that's saying something. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear his son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good.
For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorns, and in all the pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria. The head and the hair and the legs also shall be removed with the beard. It shall be a day that a young man shall keep alive a young cow and two sheep. It shall be from the abundance of milk that they give that he'll eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who's left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it'll be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will be briars and thorns. And in any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you shall not go there for fear of briars and thorns. It shall become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Now, what is this prophecy all about? Now, this prophecy, understand, had a very powerful near fulfillment. What Isaiah was predicting to Ahaz was this. This coalition that you're so afraid of, they're going to be wiped out. And guess what? The Assyrians are going to do it. They're going to come in and they're going to take care of your enemies before this child that is predicted to be born is old enough to be weaned, literally, to choose the good and abstain from evil. It's going to happen within a short amount of time, 3 or 4 years at the most. And after the Assyrians come in and take care of these guys, guess what? They're coming down here. They're going to come here and they're going to knock on the doors of Jerusalem, but they're not going to succeed. Someone else, someone from beyond the river Euphrates, is the ultimate enemy. The Babylonians are coming after them. And when the Babylonians come, it's going to be all over for the kingdom. And everything Isaiah predicted here came to pass. Everything. Even though the Babylonians weren't, by any stretch of the imagination, world players at this time. Even though the Assyrian Empire was really just starting to get its act together. Even though Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel seemed like the real enemy. What God was saying to Ahaz is, you got to take the overview, man. You got to see the big picture. But notice, it all goes back to verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Now understand, in prophecy, there are example after example of prophecies that have a near fulfillment, something that would be relevant to the people who received that word of prophecy, and a greater far fulfillment in the future. This is a prime example of this. How do we know this to be the case? Some people say, well, you know, it's just talking about the word virgin there can mean a young woman, and so a baby's going to be born by the time he gets to be 3 or 4 when it's weaned, you know, and seed and curd and honey can choose the good and refuse the bad. That's all that this prophecy's talking about. No. How do we know that to be the case? Remember Isaiah's challenge. Ask for a sign. What kind of a sign? A neat little sign? Neat little kind of tiny sign, neat little sign about who's going to come in and invade, you know, and when it's going to happen. No. A sign as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. But you can use the expression, the mother of all signs. What was this sign? The virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And the child's name will be Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Do you see the far fulfillment being developed here? Now, we can go into some detail about the wording here. I wrote a term paper on this particular piece of prophecy. We could really go to town on this sort of thing. But understand this. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy that was being given has beautifully summed up for us in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, you're just kind of reading into this. You know, that's just kind of your little, Christian interpretation of all of this. I just think it's a local fulfillment. Well, you know what? The most wonderful thing about the Bible is that it supplies its own commentary. Did you know that? The Bible is the greatest commentary on the Bible. You know, we had an expression when I was in seminary. You know, the Bible really sheds some very interesting light on the commentaries, you know. And sometimes I think we get so caught up in reading the opinions of man, we forget to go to the Word of God itself and allow it to interpret itself. How are we to take this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? Well, you want to find out how God takes it? Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. There we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus,'" literally, "Jehovah is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which is translated, "God with us." Now, believe me, when I wrote my term paper in seminary, I had to read all the commentaries pro and con on all of this. And all the cases that are made on both sides, with Isaiah 7:14, a near fulfillment or a far fulfillment, I would say yes, it's both. It is both. But the key thing here is the context, you see. The sign, as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol, it wasn't just that some woman standing in Ahaz's court would have a baby, and that baby would grow up and be weaned. What kind of a sign is that? Now, the greater sign was that God would send his son. Now, don't miss this. I know we got over a lot of detail, but we've gone up and down and over the hills and through the dales. But to get to this point, who was it who received this incredible revelation? Of all the kings of Judah and Israel, who was it that God decided to send his prophet Isaiah to announce arguably the most incredible announcement that the world would ever know? That God would walk among us. Who was it? Was it David? No. Was it Solomon? No. Was it Hezekiah or one of the other good kings? No, it was this rotten Moloch worshiper, Ahaz, this incredibly wicked man. Why? Why of all people does God reserve this prophecy for this kind of a man? Well, I believe there's a reason. The reason is God wanted to reach this man's heart. God wanted to give to him the chance after chance after chance to come to know him. And Ahaz passed. Ahaz looked at God's offer, looked at this prophecy, looked at all the things that God promised, and look how he responds. Verse 7, so Ahaz, again we're back in 2 Kings chapter 16, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up here and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. Now notice what Ahaz did with the message of Isaiah. Oh, Assyria, huh? I kind of like those Assyrians. They're good guys. Well, maybe I can speed up this process by sending them a little love gift and say, "Hey, could you bail me out? You know, I'll be your son." Notice how he refers to himself, "your son." You know, again, you see the insanity of unbelief. Rather than being a child of God, Ahaz chose to become the son, that is, the puppet king, under a cruel and corrupt Assyrian leader like Tiglath-Pileser. I'll tell you, it's funny because I see the same kind of mentality floating around in our day. There's people say, "Oh, well, I never want Jesus to be Lord of my life because that would be way too restrictive for me." So what is Lord of your life? And the cigarette is the Lord of their life. And the bottle is the Lord of their life. And drugs are the Lord of their life. And lust is the Lord of their life. And pursuing fame and power is the Lord of their life. And they don't bow before an ugly pot-bellied stove, but how many families have been sacrificed at those altars? But no, I wouldn't want God running the show. That might cramp my style. So instead, I'll become a slave to all these other things. Here God gives this man this incredible revelation. And you know, God hasn't ceased from doing that. Even in our day, those who reject the Lord, like Ahaz, have no excuse. The Bible says that God has been as plain as He can possibly be about His existence, His attributes, and what it means to have a relationship with Him. They'll say, well, if God would just show Himself to me, and I have a response for those people. Maybe He is, and you're just not looking. You can only see if you decide to look, right? How does God show Himself to us? Three ways. If you want to see God, if you want the Lord to reveal Himself to you, first, look around. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says that God has made His existence evident in the creation so that they are without excuse. God has so wonderfully crafted this universe around us that it begs us to see. It cries out for us to see its Creator. Take a look inside yourself. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon observed that God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. If all we are the nice roll of some chemical dice, if all we are a big accident, why do we have this huge need for purpose and meaning in our lives? Why can't we live without that? Why do we, if all we do is, you know, eat like hogs and die like dogs and that's it, why do we spend so much time worrying about a life beyond this? You don't have to be a Christian to be thinking about things like that. God hotwired it in our hearts. But most importantly, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 22, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have an excuse. But as it is now, I've spoken to them, and they still haven't believed. Therefore, they have no excuse for their sin. No one needs guess about the existence or attributes of God. Jesus has settled the issue, if anyone cares to look. Ahaz got that same kind of revelation and simply did not care to look. Now, God wasn't done with Ahaz yet. Ahaz may have been done with God, but God certainly wasn't done with Ahaz. Verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 16 says, then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was in Damascus. And King Ahaz said to Urijah the priest, sent to Urijah the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz and came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. Here we see the first alternative worship service. This guy saw this altar, this pagan altar up there in Assyria, and thought, this will be a great way to show the Assyrians I'm really on their side. So he got some toady priest who had already sold out to make him a replica of the way the Assyrians worshiped. And so he replaced the worship of the true and living God. Why? Because Ahaz looked at the Assyrians and saw that they were on the rise. And remember his theology. Why did he worship Moloch? He thought Moloch could give him an edge. Why was he worshiping idols under every green tree? It wasn't because he didn't have anything better to do. It was he thought that those kind of gods would be with him and do what he wanted. These gods are working for the Assyrians. Maybe they'll work for me. You ever had someone say, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me? I've heard that line. I have a question for such people. Where in the world did you get the idea that God wanted to go to work for you? I mean, I don't think you're that great of a boss. I don't think you're that big of a company. He didn't work for you. Did you take the recommended dosage? Did you get plenty of rest and drink liquids and take your Jesus twice a day? What do you mean he didn't work for you?
When someone says that, they tell me something. They wanted to enter into God for what they could get out of it. They wanted a user-oriented relationship with God. And when God didn't behave up to specs, well, we'll just get rid of him and get another one. That's exactly Ahaz's attitude. Very modern attitude, isn't it? For a very ancient time. Verse 14, he also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. You might want to underline that last line. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Notice, the real altar is still allowed to be there. But the false altar pushes the real altar off center stage. It becomes a fallback position, an afterthought. You know, I think this is a very important point to make. There are all kinds of people these days who kind of buy into this New Agey mentality that says, oh yeah, you can have Jesus, but you can have Buddha at the same time. You can have Hinduism and Islam and Judaism and Christianity. You can all mix them together. Why are you Christians so exclusive? You're missing out on all this good stuff. Well, when someone says something like that, my basic response is this. First of all, it's not Christians that are exclusive. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I didn't say that. I'm just telling you what he said. Secondly, you need to understand something. When we buy into this, all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. We can have all these religions. We can all embrace. We can all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. When you buy into that mentality, have you ever noticed that Christianity always gets shoved off of center stage? It's like, believe in anything, but don't believe in that. Or you can come along, but please don't bring up your Christian convictions here. We're trying to get along here, okay? It's just like that bronze altar. It was still in the room, of course, but it was stuck over in the corner. It was a fallback position. Well, if the Assyrian altar doesn't work, then maybe I can inquire by this one. If I get a busy signal with the Assyrian gods, then maybe I can call on the true and living God. But until then, you're going to sit here in the corner. That's what New Ageism always does. And you know, people rap Christianity for being exclusive, but do you realize that all religions are exclusive? Every single one of them. Because they all have truth claims. And the truth claims of one always exclude the other. Either Jesus is Lord and God, or he's not. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, Jesus is Lord and he is God and he alone is to be worshipped, but we're also going to worship Allah over here. You can't have it both ways. Neither side will go along with that. And you know, the funniest thing to me is the more I run into people who kind of have that, kind of, oh, you know, let's all be tolerant, let's all get along. You know, it sounds so good, but right underneath the surface there is just this raging intolerance for anybody who says, well, wait a minute, I don't think you're right. Whoa, what? You're the problem! No, wait a minute. Where'd the tolerance go, Oprah? Well, never mind. Tipping my hand there a bit. That's exactly what Ahaz did. He shoved the true and living God off to the side so that he could embrace the worship of these false gods. And look what it got him. Verse 17, and King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the labors from them. He took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it, and he put it on a pavement of stones. Also he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Notice, he removes the king's entrance. He's not going to be using it anyway. Why even bother to have it? Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, notice what we see here. Very interesting. Ahaz was willing to sell out anything for an edge, anything to keep himself alive. But you know where he ended up? Dead as a doornail. He couldn't keep himself alive.
all of his sacrifices, even sacrificing his son, did not extend his life one single day. In fact, I think he would have been bumped off a lot sooner. But God continued to give him chance, after opportunity, after opportunity to turn and to change his ways. Notice the lengths God went to reach one man. First, God identified this individual who had no business receiving his love as the focus of his attention. He gave to this man an insight not only into the future of Judah and Israel and Assyria and Babylon, he gave this man an insight into a future that would reach into eternity itself. An eternal destination made possible by the birth of the Son of the Virgin, Jesus Christ. He gave him all of this. He delivered him from destruction through a prophetic word. And what did he do? It just wasn't enough. He worshiped idols. And you know what? He became like an idol. Very interesting passage of Scripture in Psalm 135. It talks about how idols are dead things. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have noses, but they can't smell. And then there's a very interesting observation made there. Those who love them shall be like them. Ahaz fulfilled that prophecy as well, because he ended up as dead as a doornail as those false gods that he worshipped. See, that's the problem with following false gods. You end up in your final destination with them. Is that what you want? Oh, again, we have to take the Word of God so seriously. God loves us. God will continually reach out to us. God will give us time after time and chance after chance to receive His love. But hear this. God is no one's fool. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says this: "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Don't neglect God's great gift of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you that your love never fails us. It's always there for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you continually reach out for us, even during those times when we had no interest at all in hearing your voice. Even we had pretty much made up our minds that we were going to go our own way and we're serving false gods and pursuing destructive desires and practices which have only created wreck and ruin in our lives. But you, the Hound of Heaven, have never given up. You continually reach out to us with your nail-scarred hands, with the voice of your Holy Spirit that speaks through to the deepest recesses of our heart, with the way you stack the deck by giving us a creation like this to live in that declares your glory, and a heart that can only find its peace and its satisfaction when it finds its peace and satisfaction in you. Lord, you have stacked the deck, but no more so than when you sent your Son, Emmanuel, God with us, to walk among us. Let us not be found guilty of treating your love as a trivial thing, of trying to use you and trying to get you to work for us, instead of falling on our faces before you and saying, "Thank you for your love. Thank you for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." God, teach us to have that awe and that respect, both for your love and for the gift of free choice that you've given to us. May we use that gift to say yes to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.